Our fellowship as Christians is built on relationships. Personal, intimate, life-sharing communion between individuals, between people. In this simple and direct text that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, we get some deep insight into his relationship to the Thessalonians. How much he cared, how much he loved them, how much they controlled his heart, his emotions, even his desires. That's really the theme of these few but profound verses. But when I volunteered for this assignment, I thought, how am I going to talk for 45 minutes about four verses? And then I had to think, well, Greg Stikes can preach a month on one verse, so perhaps I can get 45 minutes out of four verses. And I do owe a good bit to John MacArthur, who actually gave a sermon on these verses, and so some of his comments I'll be sharing with you as we go through these verses. As Paul goes through these verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he describes several relationships that I'll be talking about as we go through this. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading with verse 17 through the end of the chapter. But we, brethren, having been bereft or taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. These verses begin a new section in this epistle. In chapter 1, if you recall, Paul commends the church at Thessalonica. He was excited to hear that they were doing well. And in chapter 2, he begins to defend his own integrity. Paul spent just a brief few weeks in Thessalonica, and after he had left, some accusers came against the church and tried to get them to believe that Paul was a fake, a charlatan, a fraud like so many other self-aggrandizing teachers and philosophers of the day. He was simply in it for the money, for the power, the prominence, the popularity. And they were saying the fact was he was really indifferent to their personal concerns or their needs. All he wanted was to take them for everything he could get and then split, leave town, and forget about them. Because it's obvious that that kind of talk was going on, he starts chapter 2 by reminding the Thessalonians of the character of his ministry, that it was, in fact, unselfish. It was, in fact, sacrificial. That it was not self-aggrandizing, and that he made no great profit out of it, or no profit at all, for that matter. In fact, we've been reminded in a previous lesson that Paul worked night and day as a tent maker to support himself, so he got no monetary gains out of ministering among them. Then as he begins these last few verses of chapter 2, he turns to a little bit different criticism. Apparently, some of the critics were saying the proof that he doesn't care is that he has never come back. There's your proof. He may have said he cared, but that was only to get what he wanted. He doesn't care. He has willfully deserted you. He is indifferent towards you. And so he writes these verses really to tell them why he hasn't been back. Remember that while he was there, he was gracious and generous. He only left because he was forced out. Just to remind you, in Acts 17, if you begin reading in verse 5, it says, "The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities and shouted, "These men who have upset the world." I love that. "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. They actually took them captive. They were going to harm them, apparently. But Jason came forward and really gave his own life or his possessions as a surety. He promised them, apparently, that, okay, I promise Paul won't come back. And if he does, you can take me as prisoner, or you can take my possessions, or whatever it was he offered as a guarantee that Paul would not return. So it wasn't that they wanted to leave at all. If you look further in, or if you look into chapter 3, in verse 1, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer," that is, the separation from you and not knowing how you were doing spiritually, "we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy." He's telling them, when I couldn't stand it any longer, not knowing your spiritual condition, "we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you in your faith." And then down in verse 5, similar language, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith." So Paul deeply cares about them. He is saying, I couldn't stand it any longer. I had to find out. So whoever was saying that he was indifferent to them was lying to them. It wasn't true. And in these few verses, he deals with his heart relationship to them. He shows them his concern and shows that to us through these verses. At this point, Paul's style of writing becomes really intensely emotional. You're really feeling his heart in these verses. When you think about it, Paul hadn't known these people very long. He was only there a few months, and he hadn't been gone but a few months. So he really did not know them very long. Yet there was a compelling in his heart to be with them. It was not that he was indifferent, as he will point out in these verses. They surely were being told that he would never come back, as proven by his continued absence. And they were being told he had no concern for them. So he writes these verses to let them know how deeply he cares. As this passage unfolds, Paul deals with three dimensions of relationships. The first one, the servant of the Lord, must be characterized by one who loves his people. So principle number one is love your people. I'll never forget hearing Greg Stikes tell about when he first came to Bethany. He asked his dad, George, "What is it? What one piece of advice would you give me as I begin my ministry?" And George's reply was, "Love your people." And this is what we see here from Paul. For someone, and we've seen that in Greg, that's for sure, and from all of our pastors. For someone who is going to have an effective ministry, and it doesn't matter if you're talking about an ordained minister or someone just serving in the church, it starts with loving your people. Paul, writing some strong rebuke to the Corinthians, might have been accused of not loving them, but not so. In 2 Corinthians 2, 4, Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Paul loved the believers in Corinth. In the first few verses of Philippians, he says, "You're on my mind constantly." He loved the Philippians. When he wrote to the Roman church in chapter 16, for 16 verses there in the 16th chapter of Romans, he lists name after name of people that were serving alongside him that he loved. He so deeply loved the Ephesian church and the Ephesian elders, and they so deeply loved him, according to Acts 20:36, when he was leaving, they fell on his neck and kissed him repeatedly and repeatedly, just over the thought of not seeing him again. So Paul was identified as a man who loved his people, and effective ministry starts at that point. Look at verse 17. But we, that's a strong contrast, but we, compared to whom? Well, if you go back to the prior passage, just a few verses back, he talks about the Jews in verse 14, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They, the Jews, are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So Paul is saying, contrary to the Jews who don't care about your spiritual condition, we do. Contrary to the Jews who don't care if you know Christ, we do. And then the word brethren there, that's an endearing term introducing this section of verses where Paul is discussing his relationship to the church. They were saying he was never going to come back because he didn't care. So he says, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you, he doesn't just say a generic, having been gone from you, in some generic term. The verb here, having been bereft, is used here just in the New Testament. It means to be orphaned, to be bereaved. It literally means to be torn away from. That word describes Paul's depth of feelings. He felt like he had been ripped away from them. But we, brethren, having been ripped away from you, he's saying we didn't want to go in the first place. The work had not been completed. Paul didn't feel like he had finished what he had set out to do there. He stayed in Ephesus 3 years, and it's questionable whether they were as strong even as the church in Thessalonica. And in Corinth, he stayed 18 months, and the Corinthian church certainly wasn't as strong as the church, even in Thessalonica, even though it was relatively young. So there's no way he wanted to stay just a few weeks. He was ripped out of there. He was torn out of there. Remember back in verse 7, he talked about himself as a nursing mother caring for his children. And in verse 11, as a father who encourages and exhorts his children. He had a parental heart, and what parent doesn't love their children? So Paul loved the church there at Thessalonica. Paul is saying, I'm not gone because I chose to be gone. I'm gone because I was ripped out of there. I was dispossessed. I was bereaved. I was torn away from you. I feel like an orphan. He hadn't known them very long, but they were deeply in his heart. So you say, well, was it just sentiment? No. Was it that he wanted just some social time with them to play some board games and have dessert? No, not at all. Chapter 3, verse 6, he sent Timothy, and Timothy came back to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. He wanted to know about their faith. He wanted to know where they were spiritually in their walk with Christ. In chapter 10, in verse 10 of chapter 3, we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. He was concerned about their spiritual welfare. We see this time and again through these verses where Paul, even in chapter 3, is talking about why he hasn't come back and how much he wants to come back. So it wasn't sentiment he missed. He really was concerned about their spiritual condition. But Paul says, we've been ripped away from you for a short while. It indicates that even though the separation had only been brief, he still had a great longing in his heart for them. Think about when you send your kids away to camp. How glad you are to see them, how much you miss them. Okay, well, it's kind of nice sometimes when they are away for a little bit, but you really do miss them. You're glad when they get back. As John MacArthur says, that's the heart of the shepherd. You can't rip him away from his sheep. That's the heart of a spiritual mother. You can't tear her away from her children. That's the heart of a spiritual father. You can't rip him away from his children. It isn't that the leader seeks the socialization and sentiment of fellowship. As you see in our pastors here, they seek, and Paul sought, the responsibility of fellowship, which was to see the spiritual condition of the people, to be sure that all is well. In Colossians 4, one of the most wonderful commendations of any person is the commendation of Epaphras, of whom it is said, I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you. That is what defines the noble servant. He cares about his people. And though they are separated here, Paul cares. There are people in ministry, unfortunately, who care very little about their people. They care only about their popularity or their preeminence. They care only about how they come across. They care about drawing a crowd, traveling around, and becoming well known. They care about the money, the success, the satisfaction on their part. They care very little about their people. There are, on the other hand, many faithful servants who care much about their people, who continuously hold their people up in prayer, who continuously inquire about the spiritual walk of their flock. That's Paul. These people were new to him. It wasn't that there was some lifelong sentimentality. It's not like he had known them a long time and he was just very sentimental with them and said, gee, it would be nice to see you guys again. That's not it at all. In a sense, these were strangers. And yet, because they had become his responsibility and he was now their spiritual parent, his heart was with them. You cannot effectively serve those that you cannot love and be concerned about. Look again at verse 17. He says, we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. You know the old saying, out of sight, out of mind? Not so with Paul. It was out of sight, still in mind, or not out of mind. Though they are physically separated, they are still in his thoughts. I have you in my heart. His inward affection for them was strong, as you can see in these verses, even though the physical separation was there. They had his heart, if not his face. Paul tells the Colossians, even though I am absent in body, and you may have thought of this verse as you read these verses here in Thessalonians. Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in, what class? Spirit. Why? Paul wanted to know how they were living, how their walk with Christ was. They were always on his heart. That's why in so many of his letters he said to the churches that he wrote, I have continual prayer for you. I pray for you night and day. I remember you always in my prayer. You see these phrases repeatedly in Paul's letters to the church. Why? Again, their spiritual needs were in his heart. He had an immense capacity to care about people. And that's a challenge to all of us. We should care and love our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just here at Bethany, but certainly around the world. So because Paul cared so deeply, he really bore this immense burden of not being able to get to them. For those of you who are parents, you carry the burden of care for the ones you love. You carry the burden of care for your children. You're continually concerned about their spiritual well-being, their safety, their well-being in general. And if something is out of the ordinary, if something is out of control, like my wife says, I turn into a she-bear. And you know a mama bear is going to protect those cubs at any expense. But if something's out of the ordinary, if they're not where they're supposed to be, or they're not home yet, or let's say one of your children gets a diagnosis that is unfavorable, they have a health problem all of a sudden, and you're concerned about that, the burden is heavy. Well, think about that and then multiply that by the thousands because of the number of people in the churches that Paul served. That was the burden that the Apostle Paul had for the churches. So he says, "We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." That phrase has intense significance as he writes it. He starts out, "We were all the more." What that means is abundantly, excessively, fervently. It's a comparative even. More abundantly, more excessively, more fervently. Then he adds the word eager. If that wasn't enough, he added the word eager, which means I'm in a hurry. I'm kind of breathless about being able to get to you and to see you. So he's saying we were more abundantly, more excessively, more fervently eager. How much stronger can he say that than the words he used there? And if that isn't enough, he adds with great desire. He throws in the word epithymia, which most often is used of a physical desire or passion. But it is a neutral word and can really be used to describe any kind of passion or desire, any kind of compelling driving force. And so he's saying we have a fierce passion driving us greatly into an abundant, excessive, fervent eagerness. I mean, I don't know how he can say that any more clearly or any more emphatically than that. That is strong wording that he's using. Then he says a very rich biblical statement, to see your face. It means to come into intimacy with you. That's why God said in Exodus 33, you can see my back parts, you cannot see my face, lest you die. Seeing the face is the full expression of the person. And that's true. A person kind of is the face, right? I mean, that's how you identify someone, is by looking at their face. And if you have a conversation with someone, you certainly don't want to look at the back of their head, right? So you want to see their face. How many times as a parent have you said to your child, look at me, look at me, look at me when I'm talking to you. Right here, look, right here. And you want to see their face. Why? Because you want to see their response to you. You want to see if they roll their eyes or have any kind of facial expression that might signify that they don't agree with what you're saying with, right? You don't want to look at the back of someone's head. So you want to see their reaction or their response to what it is that you're saying. And they need to see how you're saying it. I mean, how many times should you really not have a discussion about a particular matter with someone over the phone or with texting? Think of all the texting that gets done these days. I wonder how many important issues have been decided through even a telephone conversation or even texting. Through the phone, you can at least hear the person's inflections in their voice. Through texting, you get none of that. So oftentimes, you know, when matters come up that are important, I don't want to have a phone conversation. I don't want to text someone. I want to see them face to face. And that's what Paul is saying here. I want to see your face. I want to be intimate with you. I want to make contact with your eyes. I want to look you in the face. I actually want to be there. That was his strong and compelling desire. Then in verse 18 we read, "For we wanted to come to you." It isn't that we didn't want to come. When you love people and you're concerned about their spiritual condition, you want to be with them. That's a compelling thing. That was compelling to the Apostle Paul. The faithful pastor, just ask one of our pastors. The faithful pastor or servant of the Lord just can't dump his message on his people and then abruptly leave. He wants to see their response to it. He's concerned about the individual. So he's concerned not only about what he says, but what is the response? And in fact, we ask that question of ourselves. We hear a message and we say, okay, what should our response be? How should we change? How should this change us? What response do we need to have? So Paul was wanting to know even what their response would be. So far from being glad to leave Thessalonica, they were not looking for an out. In fact, they were really looking for an in. Paul was really looking for a way to get back to them. So he says in verse 17, we in verse 17, and we in verse 18. And there he was including Timothy and Silas. And now, seemingly out of nowhere, what does he say? I, Paul, more than once. It's as if he is saying, I'm not just talking about the group here. I, Paul, means more than once, means repeatedly. Paul repeatedly tried to get to them. It's the same term that he used in Philippians when he said that the Philippians repeatedly gave him money to his ministry. So here he says, repeatedly, I, Paul, personally want to see your face. In ministry, you can't delegate love or compassion. You can't leave that in someone else's hands. If you're going to serve a people, you have to love them firsthand. You have to embrace those things yourself. Well, of course, Paul did send Timothy back, but Paul, as much as he wanted to, couldn't go. It wasn't from a lack of concern, as we've seen, or from a lack of effort. He loved his people. He wanted to be with them. He didn't want to drop a sermon on them and leave town. Depersonalization is a real problem in our culture today. It is said that 90% of the people who fail in their life's vocation fail because they can't get along properly with people. It's not so much a problem with their job performance, it's that they can't get along with people. It has to do with an ability to defer to someone else, to be unselfish, to care. That same inability to get along with people, which is being cultivated in a self-centered, selfish, hedonistic society, as ours is, unfortunately, that's showing up even in the church. Once upon a time, pastors were known as loving, caring people who nurtured relationships. And the pastor was the one you could go to because he cared. He was kind of like Christ's representative to you. It's been said that the number one problem facing pastors today is they do not know how to get along with people. You know why they don't know how to get along with people? Because they don't care about getting along with people. They care more about themselves in those circumstances where that's true. And then there are pastors such as ours who deeply care about us, their flock. Paul loved his people. He would give his life for them. He said, if it costs me my life to reach you, I'll reach you. He wanted to be with them to teach them. He wanted to disciple them. He wanted to lead them, mother them, father them. Now the question that begs to be asked is, why didn't he go back? Paul tells you at the end of verse 18, and yet Satan thwarted us. This introduces the second relationship. Underlying this little passage here on his concern for them is this most interesting statement that he just said, yet Satan thwarted us. So the first principle is that we have to love your people. A pastor or a servant should love your people. Two, second principle is understand your enemy. That's crucial. Paul was very discerning. In chapter 16 of Acts, if you read starting in verse 6, Paul was moving on his missionary enterprise when he was stopped by the Holy Spirit. Acts 16:6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. In this section of Acts, he's being stopped by the Holy Spirit. But here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is saying, I'm being stopped by Satan. He was a man of discernment. Paul walked with God in such a way, he was so close to him, he knew when something was of God, and he was able to discern when something was not of God. And his being thwarted from visiting the church in Thessalonica was of Satan. So any servant of the Lord has to take this second relationship into account. If you're going to be an effective servant of the Lord, plan on satanic attack. Satan is going to get in the way of effective ministry. Here was Paul separated from these believers, longing to be with them. His heart was there. His parental instincts were in full gear. He had been ripped apart from them. He wanted to go, but he could never get there. Why? Because Satan was thwarting him. As John MacArthur says, and I'll quote here, how does he do it? Well, here are his methods. Lying. He's the father of lies. Tempting. Snatching the word away, as we see in Matthew 13. Harassing. He harassed Job. Imitating. Disguising himself as an angel of light. Accusing. Sifting, as he did to Peter. Shaking him up, distressing his life. Smiting with disease, as in Luke 13 and 16. Possessing, as we see in the Gospels. He even kills. He's the father of murderers. He's a murderer from the beginning. He devours. He deceives. And so it goes. He's got a myriad of strategies. Martin Luther was right when he wrote those great words, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. End of quote. Satan desires to attack the church. He attacked the first church at Jerusalem. Just consider the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and God killed them in front of the church. He was attacking the integrity of the first church. One of his major ploys is to attack and thwart the church to prevent it from doing what it otherwise would do. Paul told the Corinthians, don't be taken advantage of by Satan. He's after the church. Just look in Revelation 2, verse 9, the church at Smyrna. It reads, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, an assembly of Satan. In chapter 2, verse 13, the church at Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And he says there are some who died, even Antipas, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Satan always attacks the church. to the church at Thyatira. He says, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. There were some in the church who were in the deep things of Satan, either wittingly or unwittingly. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, it says about the church at Philadelphia, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, and so on. Satan is always in and around the church. He particularly attacks the leaders. So often in my prayers, my own personal prayers, I will pray especially for our pastors. I think they are particularly vulnerable. We're all vulnerable. Who isn't? But I think Satan really would like to get a hold of George or Ryan or Greg and destroy them, because it would destroy their testimony, just as it would any of our testimonies if Satan got to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, those verses tell us that when we choose elders and deacons, they must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that they may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil wants to ensnare leaders. Why do you think there are so many scandals among Christian leaders? Money scandals, sex scandals. Why? All because Satan wants to destroy the church. He's after the church and its leaders. He went to God one day and he said, hey, God, I want Job. I'll destroy him. God said, have at him. Satan couldn't destroy him. But Satan wanted the most righteous man who was the most faithful representative of the true God when he wanted to tear Job down. But he tried and couldn't succeed. In the New Testament, who's probably the leading apostle? Peter. Satan comes to God, and according to Luke 22:31, Satan says to God, I want Peter. Christ said, Satan has asked for you, Peter. He wants to sift you like wheat. And of course, you know how they sifted wheat. They threw a big basin up in the air, and the wind blew the chaff away. So Satan really wanted to shake up Peter's life. He wanted to flip everything upside down and shake him up. So he went after Peter. What does Peter say? He says, I'll die for you. Jesus said, no, you won't. You'll deny me three times, but then you'll get restored. So Satan will get you temporarily, but he can't have you permanently, which points out to us that Satan can't have us if we're the Lord's. If our name is written on his hand, we are safe in that. Satan came back to God and said, there's another guy I want. I want Paul. And he gave to Paul, according to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, the thorn in the flesh. As Paul puts it, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Satan went to God because he can't go to any of God's servants without permission. He had to ask permission to go after Job. So I want Paul. I want you to give me Paul. I'll destroy him. But Satan couldn't do it. Paul prayed three times for that thorn to be removed. God said no every time. And then Paul said what? Fine. My weakness becomes God's strength. He's always after the leaders. Satan did get Judas. But when you think about it, Judas was never really the Lord's anyway. He was always Satan's. But he'll come after the church, and he'll go after the Jobs and the Peters and the Pauls. And what does he ultimately want to do? He wants to hinder the progress of the church. The word hinder or thwart is really a military word that was used in the day. It really meant to dig a trench or to break up the road. So one of the ways you would help yourself defeat your enemy or defend yourself against your enemy is by making sure he can't get access to you, right? So if you dig a big enough trench, your enemy can't get to you. If you break up the road enough, your enemy might not be able to get to you. So that word there, thwart has a military, or hinder or thwart has a military meaning. Paul says, I want to come, but Satan's digging a trench. Satan's breaking up the road. I can't get there. So it was really a warring tactic. Okay, so the servant of God must love his people. He has to understand his enemy. You've got to be able to recognize satanic opposition. Satan succeeded in frustrating Paul's plans to return to Thessalonica, but only because this went along with God's own plans regarding the work that Paul was supposed to do. And I would remind you, Ephesians 6:12 reminds us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in 1 Peter 5, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan is always looking to destroy. It's his character. Paul was a deeply insightful man. He loved his people. He understood his enemy. And thirdly, and this is the third relationship, if you are to be a good servant, you must anticipate your Lord. Paul lived in the light of the return of Christ. Isn't that how we should be living, in that light? We should be anticipating his return any moment. I tell my students, when I was younger, when I was your age, I used to think, okay, Lord, please don't come back yet. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I still would like to be a grandfather. But if the Lord decided to come back right now, hallelujah, amen. But Paul lived in the light of the return of Christ. He says in verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The great motivation of the Apostle Paul was that of the return of the Lord. That's a marvelous statement. Listen carefully to what Paul's saying here. It's very rich. He says this, who is our hope? Who is it that we are hoping to see? Who is that which is all bound up with our future hope? He's talking about his hope of future reward, his hope of eternal blessing. Who will be that hope? Who will fulfill that anticipation? Who is our joy? Who's the source of our eternal happiness? Who's the source of our eternal bliss, our eternal satisfaction? Then he adds this, who's our crown of boasting? That's what exaltation means. Who's our crown of to boast about? Who's my hope in? Who's my source of joy? Who will cause the joy coming out of my heart when Jesus comes? Well, you'd think it would be Christ. And it is. Don't mistake that. It is. That's Paul's ultimate hope. But that's not his point here. Look at verse 19. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus? What he's saying here is it's the whole thing. It's the Lord Jesus, but it's you, it's us in his presence. That's my joy. That's my hope. Paul is saying, can you imagine that the critics are right, that I don't care about you, when you are the hope of my joy and you are my eternal reward? You're it. That's a tremendously rich statement. And it wasn't just them. To the Corinthians, he wrote, we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Paul said, I'm going to boast about you in the day of the Lord Jesus. When I see the Lord Jesus, I'm going to boast in you. You're going to be my joy. Paul understood ministry. Paul isn't looking at glory and saying, my joy and glory is going to be that I will get a crown for what I've done. My great boast and glory is going to be that I was faithful. My great hope is that someday I will reign with Christ and everybody will know how loyal I was. That's not Paul, what Paul was saying at all. This is my joy and my hope and my glory, and my boast is you in the presence of our Lord Jesus. That's it. See how committed to people he was? This was Paul's eternal joy. Someday in the presence of the Lord would be all those whose lives he has touched. And that would include current believers. We've all been touched by the life of Paul. So I think that would be a lot of people. So I think Paul's really going to enjoy it when he sees everyone that he has touched. You say, well, hasn't he already received his reward? Not really. Okay, he's in the presence of the Lord, yes. And there are some redeemed saints who are there, but the time of rewards is still future. At his coming, it says in verse 19, his parousia. That's a key word that's used 24 times in the New Testament. 16 of those 24 times, it is the Lord returning. It's referring to the second coming. Sometimes it refers to the end of the tribulation when he returns to set up his kingdom. But here in 1 Thessalonians, it's referring to the rapture. Why? Because he's talking to whom? The church. So he's referring to the rapture. He's saying to the Thessalonians, this is going to take place at his coming. They were waiting for that. So at the time of the rapture, when Jesus comes and we receive our rewards at what is called the Bema Judgment, then he says, you're going to be my crown. You're going to be my joy. You're going to be the fulfillment of my hope. Then in verse 20, as if what he's already said isn't enough, he repeats it emphatically, the emphasis on the word you. You are our glory and joy. You're it. You're what we live for. You in the presence of our Lord. That whole scene, he's there and you're there. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's our crown. In secular terms, the parousia of a dignitary in ancient times indicated that some great monarch or ruler, some great king or leader had arrived. That was usually accomplished by a lot of pomp and circumstance, or accompanied by a lot of pomp and circumstance. There were even coins minted in the Roman Empire, and on it it said Adventus Augusti, which was the advent or coming of Augustus. So that's what is conjured up with the word parousia here. At the time when he arrives with all his glory, you will be my hope, my joy, my crown. What did Paul use as motivation? He was motivated by the anticipation of the Lord. No wonder he was successful. He loved his people. He understood his enemy. And he anticipated his Lord. If we incorporate those things into our own lives, then we will be successful and effective servants of the Lord. You give your life to your people. You're very alert to the enemy. You walk in the Spirit of God. You know when it's the enemy and when it's God. And you anticipate the Lord. You live in the light of eternity. Paul said, don't question my love, because you're everything to me. You're my crown. And that's how any servant of God must feel about those whom he serves. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word through the words of the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for these reminders that as effective servants, we must love our people, your people. We must understand our enemy, and we must live in anticipation of your return. Help us to do that, Father, as we've been challenged in these words in this passage today. Be with us now as we go to the worship hour. I pray that you would put your hand on Pastor George as he speaks to us, and make us good hearers and listeners, but make us doers of the word. In Christ's name, amen.